So we've covered a huge amount of territory in our journey through scriptures, our year-long journey through scriptures in the last 4 weeks. We've come all the way through Genesis, and it's impossible to cover everything in Genesis in just four sermons, but we've hit the main points along the way. And because it's impossible to hit everything, it's really imperative that between Sundays you dig into Scripture. Dig into to Genesis. If you haven't read Genesis yet, make sure you go back and read it so you catch up. I've heard from several of you how you're enjoying this bird's eye view of Scripture. And it really is a bird's eye view so we can see, connect the dots and see what God is doing. I had I have a friend who he studies trees, but he studies trees at the molecular level. And so he's looking at them through a microscope. And so they don't look like trees. And so you could sort of miss the point of what a tree is if you just look at them through a microscope. And so what we're doing is we're backing up, we're zooming out, and we're taking a good look at Scripture so that we can get this bird's eye view of what God is doing and connect the dots and then join Him in His work. And we have to remember that the Bible is a narrative. It's not a bunch of disconnected, isolated stories. It's one epic storyline of what God has been doing in history, and He continues to do now, and He's going to continue doing that into the future. And so in order to really understand the Bible and understand what God is doing, we have to know that the Bible is a narrative. And then even as we get into the New Testament, which is going to be a few months from now, we're going to get into the New Testament, and we're going to see when we take a look at the New Testament that God's story just continues on. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion called Christianity. Jesus came to fulfill what God had been doing all along throughout history, and He continues to fulfill that. So the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is God's great rescue mission. And if we don't understand that, when we take a look at the Bible, we're going to miss the point at every turn of the page. God has been up to something from the beginning of time, and He continues His great rescue mission right now, with the church being His instrument that He's using to introduce the world to Jesus. So God's gathering a people for Himself who will be fully committed to His mission on earth. And so when we gather on Sunday morning, that's what we are about. And when we leave here on Sunday mornings, that's what we are about. What we're all about, being involved in God's mission. We're the body of Christ bringing people to God. And that's an awesome privilege and a joy and a responsibility, and it's why we exist as a church. So let's do a bit of a recap of where we've come so far. We've traveled a long way on this journey. We started at the beginning, good place to start, in Genesis, at the beginning of time, the creation of everything, where God made the whole universe, including humankind, with purpose in mind. God didn't just all of a sudden come up with this idea, well, maybe I'll create this stuff and I have no idea what it's going to be useful for, but He created us with purpose in mind. He put the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. There was perfect peace and paradise until Adam and Eve decided to believe the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction and reach their full potential without God. And things went from paradise and love and shalom or peace I tried to find an antonym for the word paradise, and I looked in several dictionaries and tried to find an antonym, or the opposite of paradise. And the only word I could come up with was hell. And it wasn't actually hell, but relationships did spiral downward, and they had some hellish traits to them. In hell, whatever hell is, there's an absence of God, which means that there's an absence of anything good, because All things good come from God. Without God, there would be no good. In hell, it's devoid of love because God is love. Without God, there is no love. And so things on earth didn't get to the point where it was actually hell. It wasn't literally hell, but there were some hellish traits to what was going on. From the point of the fall onward, there would be this battle between good and evil, between Satan's dark forces and God's good. And many times in history, it sort of looked like evil was on the winning side. But we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is that God ultimately wins. And God will vanquish all sin, Satan, and death in the end. We know that. It's sort of like watching a recorded hockey game that you've already seen. You know how it ends. There's no tension when you watch it again. I know there have been many great epic hockey games in the last several decades. 1972, there is the Soviet Union-Canada game. That was epic. That's gone down in history as one of the great hockey games in history. But I think my favorite hockey game or hockey series of all time was in 2010. You know what that was? 2010, the Olympic gold medal series between Canada and the U.S. It was so intense. It was an amazingly tense series, and it was the most watched game in Canadian history. 80% of Canadians watched that game. We were all on the edge of our seats, watching this hockey game, not knowing what the end result would be. In the previous Olympics, Sweden won the gold, and Canada wasn't even in the medal standings. And so we did not want anyone to take our game away from us, especially the U.S. And I remember where I was watching the game, and we were displaying it on our big screen at Richmond Baptist Church, where I was the pastor then, and most of us were standing through the whole game because it was so intense, and Canada was ahead 2-0. At the end of the second period, and we thought we had it in the bag, so we started to relax, and we sat down, and then the U.S. got a couple goals. The last one was 24.4 seconds at the end of the third period in regulation time, and that put the game into overtime. And then we know what happened then. It was so intense. Sidney Crosby put one past Ryan Miller, and Canada won the gold! Yeah! Took it from the U.S. Ruthie and I went downtown Vancouver with a bunch of friends that we were watching the game with, and it was wall-to-wall people in downtown Vancouver, literally building to building on the streets. You could not move except in mass with the group, and Ruthie and I had to hold hands the whole time because if we got lost, that would be it. It was the biggest celebration we'd ever been a part of. Now, if we were to re-watch that recorded game, it might be sort of exciting to reminisce, but we wouldn't be filled with any angst at all. We wouldn't worry about it. We wouldn't be sitting on the edge of our seats and biting our nails and wondering who was going to win because we knew who won. We won the gold in 2010, and so we would celebrate that, but we wouldn't feel any angst about it. And it's the same way with the direction that history is moving. We know from reading the end of the story in the Bible, in Revelation, that God wins. And so we don't have to feel any angst about how history is moving. However, we each have subplots in the middle of God's story. And it's in those subplots that we feel angst. We feel angst about so many things. But even in our subplots, we can know from God's word that he will make everything turn out for good for us and for his glory. Right? For us who are called according to his purpose, who love God. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:28. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, he said, "Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows." He guaranteed us that. You're going to have many trials and sorrows on this earth, but he said, "Take heart, for I have what? I've overcome the world." And then he said that he specifically told them this so that they could have peace or his shalom in the middle of their trouble. And what we're going to see as we continue this biblical narrative over the next year and a bit is that God is up to something. He's working towards a final conclusion, and he's all about restoring creation back to its original state of shalom. That's his mission. That's his purpose. And he's called us to be a part of what he's doing on this earth on purpose. So he called Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis chapter 12 out of a pagan idol-worshipping family, and he told them that he'd chosen them to be conduits through which all the peoples on the earth would be blessed. And Abraham and Sarah were already old. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. They were well past childbearing age, and God gave them this humanly impossible dream. He actually promised them. And it would have been a fantasy if that promise didn't come from the God who is able to make the impossible possible. He promised. So let's rewind a little bit. We finished all of Genesis last week. Adrian finished that up. We're going to rewind so we can set the stage for what we're going to look at today. So back in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1, a fairly long passage just to set the stage. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great." But Abraham replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness because of his faith. Down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. So, remember, this is generations before the Exodus account that we're going to look at today. So God foretold what was going to happen to Abraham. So you're going to be oppressed as slaves for 400 years, but I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and will be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land." Now, this is really important stuff. The Bible is not just a historical account of the life and times of the Jewish people. It is that, but it's so much more. It is God's narrative, a complete narrative, of how he is reconciling all creation back to himself. It's all about how God is gathering for himself a people who will be fully committed to his project to save humankind from their destructive downward spiral. That is why we are meeting here this morning. When we leave here this morning, or if it ends up being this afternoon, that's why we're leaving here. Because God has given us a mission. He's given us a purpose. Now, from Adam to Noah, there was a whole bunch of drama. And then Abraham and Sarah had their miracle child, Isaac. Isaac grew up, and he married Rebekah. And they had twins named Jacob and Esau. And God's covenant to Abraham was carried through and confirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then Jacob had a bunch of kids, and Pastor Adrian dealt with that last week. Joseph was one of his kids, and he was hated by his other brothers because, well, he was a spoiled brat, or so it seemed. But he was also chosen by God for a very special assignment, as are we. And we can often be spoiled brats as well. And I want to talk today, and for the rest of this series, actually, about that special assignment. God has given us something to do, and we need to see that very clearly. The Bible, that's what the whole Bible is about. It is this epic rescue story, this epic saga of God doing something in creation, and we get to be a part of it. Now, God gave Joseph a bunch of dreams that predicted that he would become a great ruler, and Joseph loved telling his family his dreams, which is why his brothers became a wee bit peeved and threw him into a cistern, empty cistern. I can just imagine Joseph down there looking up and saying, okay, joke's over. Joke's over. It's not funny anymore. It's not funny anymore. And then they sell him to these slave traders who take him to Egypt. Well, in an unusual turn of events, directed by the hand of God, he ended up rising in the ranks from slave to ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, the king. And providentially, Joseph and all his siblings ended up settling in Egypt because there was a famine in Mesopotamia. Again, if you haven't read Genesis, make sure you go back and you read this backstory. If you've never read it, you're missing out. It's full of intrigue. It's full of suspense and twists and turns and drama. It's an exciting story, and it's God's story. It's a page-turner. We fast forward again a few generations later, and like every other passage in the Bible, when you read it, you have to keep in mind that these are not just isolated stories. Don't read the Bible as if there's just isolated stories that are going to teach us some good morals, even though they can teach us some good morals, but that's not the main point. What we see in the biblical narrative, and we talked about this for the last few weeks, is that number one, God is up to something. He's doing something. Number two, Satan is working hard at destroying what God is up to. And number three, we also work pretty hard against what God is doing. In our natural selves, we move away from God. So those three threads weave their way through all of Scripture and all through history. So we have to keep that in mind as we read this narrative. So Exodus chapter 1. So we've done all of Genesis, we're now into Exodus. You should be very excited by now. Are you? Yes. Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is, Jacob, who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. In time, Joseph and all his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah: "When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. "Why have you done this?" he demanded. "Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women," the midwives replied. "They are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly we cannot get there in time." It's a good excuse. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. About this time, a man and woman, getting to chapter 2 now, from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special boy and a baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. "Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water." Great story, eh? You see the hand of God? Now this is, again, I'm going to continually remind you of this. This is not just one of many isolated stories that are meant to inspire us. This story, along with every other story in the Bible, is part of God's meta-narrative, his big story, his epic story. As with Noah and Abraham, God specifically saved Moses for a purpose. And Moses' story in God's bigger story is a part of God's plan to reconcile all creation back to himself. So Joseph's family, backing up a little bit, had escaped a famine and providentially ended up living as slaves in Egypt, and they multiplied like rabbits. The Bible says there were about 600,000 men of military age, and estimates are that there would have been over 2 million Hebrew men, women, and children living in Egypt at that time as slaves. And they were brutally oppressed, and God had a plan to free them. But again, this is not just another story to remind us that God is big enough for all our problems, although it's true. God specifically saved Moses and had him raised up in an Egyptian home in royalty so that he would get to know the customs of the Egyptians. God prepared him to liberate the Israelites from bondage of over 400 years in slavery so he could use them as a part of his great rescue mission to liberate all humankind from sin, from slavery to sin and death and Satan. That's the big story here. The big story here is that God is sovereign over all history, and he's bringing it to a final conclusion where he will once and for all vanquish all evil, all sin, and Satan. And that's going to be the end of that chapter. The chapter is going to continue, or the next chapter is going to continue for eternity. But we're somewhere in the middle of the story. We are right now, currently, in Camel River in the year 2017. We're in the middle of God's story. Ever since the fall, back at the beginning of time, humankind has been in bondage to sin, Satan, and death. It affects every single one of us. We all know that things are not as they should be. And we can see that when we read the headlines. What's happening in North Korea? What's happening in Syria? What's happening in South Sudan? And the Ukraine and Russia, and closer to home, the shootings in Las Vegas last week. and the terrorist attack in Edmonton. And we see it even closer to home here in BC with the fentanyl crisis. And, from January to July, there were 876 deaths attributed to fentanyl. 876, that's an 80% jump from last year and in that period. And Campbell River is just as hard hit as the rest of BC. And that's a direct result of the fall. And God is all about restoring the shalom that was lost back at the fall, and where people try to replace that shalom with whatever their drug of choice is. And we get to be a part of restoring his shalom, being a part of the solution to the problem out there, whatever the problem is, whatever the symptoms are. We can get even closer to home, what's happening in our own homes, in our relationships, and zeroing into to the core of our hearts. Because we know that things are not as they should be. We know that. We can feel it. Ruthie and I sometimes have disagreements, surprise, where we can't seem to get to the place where we understand each other. We spent a couple years in Japan when we were first married almost 30 years ago as short-term missionaries, and what we noticed was that every time, just before a big outreach event was to happen, we would have an argument where we were just butting heads and we couldn't seem to get any resolution. And we started to recognize that Satan loves disunity so much when God is at work. And so he loves to stir things up. When he sees God working, he works double time to try and stir things up. And so we've been learning to head that off as we mature in our relationship, and we pray together preemptively before those big events, and during those big events, we pray on purpose. And we purposely recognize that Satan is at work, and he is trying to destroy unity, and he wants to do whatever he can to break our relationship down. And so we're always vigilant now. And all of these things are a result of the fall. Things do not work as they were first intended to. Satan is at work trying to destroy unity in families and in the church so that the name of Jesus will be discredited. But God, at the same time, is working to bring his shalom to all relationships. And in the end, we know he's going to win. Now, I would guess that there is not one person here who has not been touched either indirectly or directly by cancer. Everyone here has. Either directly or indirectly. We know someone who's struggling with cancer or someone who's succumbed to the disease. And that's a direct result of the fall. And one day, all cancer is going to be vanquished. There will be no cancer in heaven. God is going to win. God's going to put an end to everything that devastates relationships. Since the fall, God's been up to something. From the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Joseph being sold as a slave by his brothers and rising through the ranks where God could use him to save the rest of his family, to the call of Moses to free the Israelites from slavery so God could continue his story with them and use them to bless the nations, bless the whole world, and so on and so on and so on. We see that God is purposely at work with his plan of restoring his shalom back to creation. And that story continues to this very day in Campbell River. God hasn't stopped writing his story, friends. He's up to something. And he is now calling us at Campbell River Baptist Church to be a part of his greater story to reconcile all humankind back to himself and to each other. And he's inviting us into that story. Will you be a part of my story? And that's why we and every other Bible-believing church in Campbell River exist. He's continuing his epic story through us. Everything we do as a church, is because we believe that God has something redemptive for us to do in his greater story, so that more people can get to know Jesus and be a part of his kingdom. And that mission drives every ministry at CRBC. Every Sunday morning before church, Pastor Adrian meets with his welcome team, and I saw it again this morning. And they talk about how they can be a part of God's mission to connect people on Sunday mornings. Emma meets with her River Kids team before church to make a plan for how they can be a part of God's mission when they go to the Rockland housing complex to minister to kids and families. Adrian does the same thing with his River Kids team when they go to the Robron housing complex. Ryan and Emma meet with their youth teams Tuesday night before youth to talk about how they can be a part of God's mission. Our growth groups have that same mission. Leora with Christ Kids and Powerhouse has the same goal. Adrian with Young at Heart, same mission. Irwin with his vision for the worship ministry to lead all of our worship teams and all of us on Sunday mornings to be on mission for Jesus. Calista with everything she does, including keeping in touch with the missionaries and making sure our missions board is up to date and the website is up to date and the chalkboard is there so we can pray for our missionaries so that we don't forget why we exist. God's up to something. We have hundreds of people serving at CRBC in these ministries, purposely engaged in the mission of Jesus on purpose. So you are all a part of God's story. He's writing his story with you to bring more people to Jesus. When you joyfully give of your tithes and your offerings on Sunday mornings, you're not just giving to keep the lights on and to pay salaries. You are a part of what God is doing to carry his grand epic, his rescue mission to redeem all of humankind, all creation, back to the shalom that was lost in the garden at the beginning of time. When you, and this is a really important one, when you purposely allow Jesus to transform your heart and your mind and your character as you walk in a relationship with him so that others can be blessed, you are a part of God's mission. The mission of Jesus should drive everything we do as individuals and as a church. God is up to something, and he's calling us to live our lives on purpose with Jesus. Amen? I want to close, looking at the time, by reading to you from Peter's second letter in which he encourages followers of Jesus to purposely live their lives for the sake of the mission of Jesus. And you're going to have to listen really closely because you might not catch it. And if you don't catch it, make sure you take this home. Read 2 Peter chapter 1 over and over again. Read it several times over the next week. And allow God to speak to you because this is how Peter is explaining how we purposely allow Jesus to teach us, to train us. So 2 Peter chapter 1. If you need to close your eyes, close your eyes. If you need to follow along on the screen, do that. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And let me just stop by reminding you who Peter was. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter wasn't always the most mature disciple. He was the one who continually put his foot in his mouth. He was the one, if he was a part of your group, you would have been continually annoyed with him. That was Peter. And God completely changed his heart and his mind and his character to the point where, and this is near the end of his life. And listen to what Peter says. So I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Notice that we come to know him, a person, Jesus. Not about him, not just knowledge about him, but we get to know him. We enter into relationship with him. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. Remember the promise that God gave to Abram and Sarah? He gave them a promise, and he said, I'm going to fulfill that promise. Well, God has also given us promises. And these are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. So there is a response that's required. There is a response necessary. There is something we need to do. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. You see how active this faith is. We are involved in the process of our own discipleship as we walk with Jesus, as we learn from him. When Jesus said, if you're tired and weary and burdened of trying on your own, then take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And this is what he's talking about. And then Peter goes on, he says, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, it's not a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge, getting to know Jesus personally as our Savior, our Lord, and even our friend. Jesus said, told his disciples, you are my friends. But those who fail to develop this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. If you aren't growing, if you are not more mature next year than you are now, if you are not more mature now than you were last year at this time, then you've forgotten something. There's a blockage. Paul says, you've forgotten why you have been cleansed from your sins. It's so that. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. So it's not just about knowing something. It's not just about having a knowledge of something. They already knew this. But Peter said, I'm going to continually remind you of these things. And it is not only right that I should keep on, reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure that you always remember these things after I'm gone. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. When we received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter is saying, we know this for sure. We spent time with him. We spent 3 years with him. We heard the voice of God from heaven affirming who Jesus is. And because of that experience, verse 9, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. He's talking about all the Old Testament writings. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So what Peter is saying is that the entire biblical narrative, from Genesis to Revelation, was inspired by God. And that same theme runs from beginning to end. God is up to something. These are not just isolated events, nice stories to inspire us to greater heights. God is up to something. He is doing something. He has this grand rescue mission, this grand epic story to redeem all of mankind, all of humankind. And he's inviting us at Campbell River Baptist Church to join him in that project to save the world through the power of the resurrected Jesus, the Messiah. And he wants us to live our lives purposely with that end in mind.